beautiful closing verse on God's grace. Why should I gain from his reward? If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to Galatians 3, and we'll pick up this theme of grace. Galatians 3, and we will begin in verse 6 today. Actually, we'll read from verse 1, but we're going to begin the sermon from verse 6. While you get there, three quick announcements on outreach and inreach. First of all, starting with outreach. We have an outreach event that has just concluded and one that's just now coming up. So as far as the one that just concluded, we just got done with our fall festival for the first time in recent memory, for sure. And we were kind of not sure how all that would go, a little bit wanting to see how the community would respond, how you guys would respond and get on board. And we prayed, covered that in prayer, actually, and asked that the Lord would just bless it in any way possible. And one of the things we specifically prayed for, we prayed that the Lord would send 50 people from the community, just a few people from the community. As a matter of praise, he did at least double that. So we ended up with at least over 100 people that we were able to serve. But on top of that, we had more than 40 volunteers from this room. So thank you for your work. Thank you to Beth and Patricia and all the others who helped to plan it. If you guys would just give them a hand for all their hard work. So thank you for all of that. We have another outreach event coming up soon. It's an event that's not new to us. It's one that we've been doing every year for maybe as long as anybody here can really remember. Maybe not, I don't know. But our Thanksgiving basket opportunity. Every year around Thanksgiving time, one of the things we do as a congregation is gather not only food, but also donations to provide to underprivileged families in the community, or maybe they're just on hard times right now, or for one reason or another, they would benefit from either having a big basket full of food for Thanksgiving. We say basket. Basket makes it sound like we walk up with a basket. We actually walk up with a carload full of groceries, okay? And so we provide them with a meal based on the number of people that are in their family, or we provide them with the means to be able to purchase a meal. Now, that outreach is completely dependent upon your giving towards it. In other words, we can only do what we have the finances to support with regards to that particular outreach. That's a designated offering supported outreach that we do every year. So all that to say, your bulletin says that the deadline to contribute to that is today. We actually will not refuse any opportunity for you to give up and until the 20th. After that point, we have to make our order based on what we have, but we would encourage you to treat today as the deadline. Go ahead and do it so that we can make plans and so that we can provide Thanksgiving to families in our community. That's the outreach announcements. Here's the inreach. On our back table, we have a new book of the month. It is the first Sunday in November. This book is Parenting by Paul David Tripp. For any of you guys who don't know who Tripp is, he can really rock the hipster look. He's an older guy, but, you know, have big bushy mustache, funny glasses, and really eccentric shirts. But really theologically sound, and more importantly, completely saturated in grace and the gospel. And so all of this stuff that we've been talking about in Galatians in terms of the acting out of grace in life and what it looks like to live a gospel-centered life, Tripp is going to apply that kind of thing to parenting. What would it look like to parent in a gospel-centered way? This is subtitled 14 Gospel Principles That Can Radically Change Your Family. It's a brand new book, was just released. This is one of the few times where we're releasing a book that we haven't actually read ahead of time, mainly because we just know Tripp, and we know the kinds of things that he teaches and what he's all about. But I would commend anything Paul David Tripp writes to you for your edification. That's on the back table, and as always, take one of those. If you can offset that with a donation, there's a box there. If not, take one anyways. We want it for your edification. Okay, that brings me to the actual topic in the sermon for this morning in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. We're coming up on, this now is our eighth week in the book of Galatians. Doesn't seem like it's been that long to me, but it's been 8 weeks, 2 months in the book of Galatians. And if you've missed any of those sermons up till now, if you've missed any of the first 7 weeks, I just want to take a few minutes here to bring you up to speed with a detailed summary of the central teaching of each week's lesson thus far. So we're going to go ahead and just summarize each section, each of the seven prior sections up to this point. In week one, we looked at Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, and the central teaching of that passage was that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In week two, we moved on to Galatians 1, chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, and in that passage, Paul's central teaching was that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can probably already see where I'm going here. In week three, we covered Galatians 1, 11 to 24, where Paul recounted the story of his own conversion in an effort to undergird his central thesis that we are, say it with me, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Then in week four, we saw Paul take a trip to Jerusalem with a Jewish brother in Christ and a Gentile brother in Christ, and he did that in order to illustrate the unanimity of the message that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Then in week five, Paul confronts Peter publicly because Peter was not behaving in step with the truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So you should be starting to see a pattern here. Some of you got a little nervous when I said I was going to outline the central teaching of the last 7 weeks. Okay? There's one central teaching for the last 7 weeks. And hopefully, even if you weren't here for weeks 6 and 7, you can probably guess what Paul's central thesis was. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by rule-keeping or legalism. In some ways, reading and studying the book of Galatians is like living Bill Murray's life in the movie Groundhog Day. Every new week, every new text, every new scripture has us going, hey, wait a second. That sounds kind of familiar. It sounds like something I might have heard before. No book will give you more of a sense of deja vu than the book of Galatians. It was almost like we're covering the same thing over and over and over. It's arguably the most consistent and repetitive book in the entire New Testament. While Paul's arguments change, his main point is the same throughout. We're going to come back to the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, again and again and again, and we're going to continually revisit the absolute absurdity of trying to be good enough to do what only Jesus can do. Okay, so that's the whole message of this book. That's what he's going to get to again and again and again, and he's going to be almost repetitive about it, but that's okay. In fact, it's more than okay. It's wonderful. Prior to 2001, when Derek Webb left the group, I was a big fan of the band Cademan's Call. Loved the band. Loved everything they ever put out. But I had a friend back at that time who really was not a fan of Cademan's Call. Didn't like him at all. And the reason he didn't like him at all, he was kind of a music guy. He couldn't stand them. He used to say that all their songs sounded the same. And I'd always respond by telling him, that's not a problem if you like the song. Right? It's not an issue if you like the song, if you like the style, and that's kind of how I feel about Galatians. Let Paul keep singing the same song, because I love the tune. I love the tune, and I hope that you do too. But it's not just for the sake of my love of this message that I think it's good that Paul hits it from many different angles. Repetition's an important teaching tool if you want someone to remember what you have to say, and that means that good teachers tend to repeat the most important points the most often. Good teachers tend to repeat the most important points most, just kidding, okay. Hear something enough and it will begin to stick. To read and to study Galatians, you start to pick on up on hints that maybe Paul thinks that the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone is pretty important. That maybe he wants his readers to remember it. In fact, he wants to make it impossible for them to forget it. He wants this message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to be like that last song you hear before you get out of the car each day that then sticks and rolls around in your brain for the entire rest of the day. And the reason that he wants the song, that he wants this to be the song of your brain, okay, I was thinking that this was going to work today. Oh, well, it doesn't if the mouse is off. So we'll try this. Ha ha. There we go. the reason that Paul wants this to be the song of your brain is because it's the central teaching. Uh-oh, go back. Teresa, can you back me up? I'm revealing too much. It's the central teaching of the Christian faith. This is the doctrine, the teaching that makes Christianity distinctly Christian. If you lose this doctrine, listen, if you lose this doctrine, even if you retain Jesus Christ to some degree in your teaching, if you lose this doctrine, what you have may be religious, but you can't call it Christian. Now, that sounds strange to you. Let me give you a few examples. The Mormon Church teaches their version of Jesus Christ. They teach Jesus. They retain Jesus in their doctrine, but they're not Christian. And there are a number of reasons for that. But the key reason is that they don't have the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach their version of Jesus, but they're not Christian. Again, primarily because they lack the central teaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Roman Catholics, Unitarians, even some Protestant denominations, Paul will argue in this book that though they may include Jesus to varying degrees in their teachings, they are not Christian if they lack the central message of the Christian faith, which is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is this doctrine, more than any other, that makes Christianity Christianity. This doctrine that makes Christianity distinct among all religious systems for all time across the entire globe. Only Christianity among all world religions throughout all history stands upon the truth of salvation by grace through faith. C.S. Lewis said that grace is the singular, unique contribution of Christianity to the world. There was a comparative religion discussion happening, and there was some argument going on about what was it that Christianity could offer that no one else could offer. Was it the incarnation? They said, well, there's a number of religions worldwide that have some form of God taking human form. Well, maybe it's, you know, maybe it's the law, or maybe it's some kind of system of morality. And no, couldn't do that. All religions have something like that. C.S. Lewis walked into the room and asked what all the hubbub was about, and they said, well, we're trying to figure out what's the singular contribution that makes Christianity unique. And he remarked, oh, that's easy. It's grace. He just said it just like that. And they all went, huh, yeah, he's right. It's grace. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. So Paul's central idea, again and again, in every text that we've seen so far, in nearly every text we'll have yet to see, is that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the central doctrine of the Christian faith. He's going to argue from differing perspectives and angles, but that's the point that all of his arguments are driving toward, and today is no exception. So he's argued from the source of the message by pointing to his own apostleship. He said, Jesus Christ gave me this message. He's argued from the power of the message by pointing to his own testimony. He's argued from the unanimity of the message by pointing to the affirmation of the Jerusalem apostles. He's argued from consistency by pointing to Peter's hypocrisy. He's argued from Jewish experience by pointing to the Jews' failure to keep the law. He's argued from Gentile experience, as we saw last week, by pointing to the Galatians' receipt of and encounter with the Spirit as a result of their faith and not of their works. And now this week, finally, he'll argue directly from the Scriptures. So rather than summarize ahead of time how he's going to build this argument today, I'd like to just walk through it with you as it develops. Anyone familiar with paint by number? Okay. So when I was a kid, I used to love them. The idea behind it is that some other artist created the picture, and all you're supposed to do is take and fill in the colors based on that artist's directions, where that artist leads you. And that's basically what I want to do this morning. I just want to paint Paul's picture after him. And in so doing, I want you to see how he comes full circle to his central point. So let's read the text together, and then I want to show you the beautiful way Paul makes his argument from the Old Testament scripture, beginning in verse 1 for context. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Father, we come this morning, as always, asking your help and asking for your guidance and asking for your enlightenment. These are your words. Honor them and empower them to change our lives. Let us take rest and solace and confidence in the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we'll ask it in his beautiful name. Amen. So as we get into the text, let me just remind you of the context into which Paul is writing. He's working to correct the error that was being introduced by a group of people called the Judaizers who had come down from Jerusalem and had been preaching that in order to be a Christian, one must first become a Jew. That in order to be a Christian, you had to be a Jew. The argument would go something like this. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. The covenants are given to the Jews, and therefore the covenant people of God are Jewish people. That's been true going all the way back to the beginning, to our father Abraham, and it remains true to this day. Since the blessings come through the covenant God made with Abraham, you have to be a child of Abraham before you can be a child of God. And to be a child of God is to be a child of Abraham. To be a child of Abraham is to be circumcised and therein to become a Jew. Now, hear me. When they make this argument, they are absolutely correct. But they're also wrong. In one sense, they're absolutely right, and in another sense, they're absolutely wrong. They're right in that there's a sense in which one must become a child of Abraham in order to be a child of God. The covenant does begin with Abraham. The covenant was established with Abraham, as we'll soon see. But what they're wrong about is how one becomes a child of Abraham, and that's the issue Paul is going to argue in our text. So he's just finished arguing from experience that the Gentile Christians, and for that matter the Jewish Christians, were Christians by faith and not by works. They were Christians because they believed and not because they kept a set of rules or merited favor with God in any way. And since the people Paul is arguing against were using Abraham and sonship to Abraham as the basis of their argument, Paul's going to have to fight fire with fire. It's been said a long time ago, if you're going to argue with a Lutheran, you're going to need to be able to argue from Luther. If you're going to argue from a Presbyterian, a Calvinist, you're going to be able to need to argue from Calvin. If you're going to argue with a Methodist who holds to Wesleyan doctrine, you're going to need to be able to argue from Wesley. And if you're going to argue with a Jew, you'd better be able to argue from Abraham. And so Paul's going to do exactly that. Look again in verse 6. He says this, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, let me just remind you that anytime you see all caps in your scripture, or depending on which version you're reading, I think the ESV just puts it in quotes, but depending on what you're reading there, you're reading Old Testament quotations. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. There are two main points I want to make from this text. And the first is that it is by grace alone that God blesses his people. when trying to establish circumcision as a condition upon which one becomes a child of Abraham, the Judaizers would probably have appealed to something like Genesis 17, right about verse 9 and following, where the covenant was made with Abraham and he was instructed to be circumcised. But Paul's going to respond by saying, well, hold on there, wait a second. You've missed the most important part. You've missed something that came before Genesis 17. So let's go back to Genesis 15. In fact, on second thought, let's go all the way back to Genesis 12. And since Paul wanted to take the Galatians back there, let's go there ourselves. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. And keep your finger in Galatians, because we're going to do a little bit of back and forth this morning. Genesis chapter 12. Now, this is the text Paul quotes out of 2nd, but look what this text says. Beginning in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now in this text, we see a summary of what God promised to Abraham, and it's a promise that'll be repeated in various formats and in various places throughout the Old Testament, and particularly in the story of Genesis. And it's going to be repeated in varying degrees of detail. There's going to be some extra things that we can sort of glean from this and the words that are used and the various promises that are given here. But there are three main parts to this promise. I will give you land. Go to a land I will show you. Secondly, I will make you a great nation. Thirdly, all the families of the world will be blessed through you. So this is the first summary statement of what we come to know of as the Abrahamic covenant. It's an extremely, hear me on this, it's an extremely important covenant to understand, because when you get it, when you understand what's actually being promised here, you will begin to see that the entire rest of your Bible is the working out of this covenant in God's great plan. That your faith and the fact that you're sitting here is the working out of this covenant throughout all of Scripture. So everything, in a sense, starts here. Okay? So extremely important that we see that the entire Bible is the story of how God ultimately will and will continue to fulfill this unconditional covenant he made with one man thousands of years ago in his grace. Now, there are two things I just said that are important and need to be laid out more clearly. The first one is that God made his covenant with Abraham in grace. Here's why it's important that Paul takes us all the way back to Genesis 12 and 15 to make his point. In Genesis 12, we don't have a circumcised Jew receiving the promises of God. We've got an uncircumcised pagan idolater receiving the promises of God. You see that? So this is really the first time we're being introduced to Abraham. God didn't come to Abraham and make this covenant with him because Abraham was a really upright, really moral follower of God's law. In that equation, Abraham makes the first move. But on the contrary, the time that we're introduced to Abraham in Genesis 12, at that time God extends the covenant blessings to him. He had done nothing to warrant the attention of God. Nothing. Zero. Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldeans. And when you hear the word Chaldean, think Babylonian. It's interchangeable. He was a Babylonian before it was even a thing to be a Babylonian. Okay, so he lived in this place. He probably is worshiping a whole host of gods at this time, but none of them is the one true and living God. And while he may have been, at least to those around him, a constitutionally decent guy, he had no law to follow. So God's not coming to him because of his obedience to the law. Now, what Abraham's calling shows us and what Paul intends for us to see is that God blesses his people on the basis of his grace alone. That's the first part of what I said is important here. The second thing, I am all out of whack on my PowerPoint, so just pay kind of half attention to that. The second thing that I want to say is important here is this, that God made the covenant with Abraham. God made it unilaterally. The other text that Paul quotes from is Genesis 15, as I mentioned earlier. So let's go ahead and turn over there, and let me just show you how this works itself out. Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 11. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you." Now listen, this is a restatement of the same Abrahamic covenant we heard before in slightly different words. So you can see how we get a fuller picture of what this covenant actually entailed as we read all of the different iterations of its giving. "Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside, and he said, "Now look up to the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's the verse Paul has quoted. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now, let me tell you what's going on here, because this kind of got a little strange toward the end, didn't it? In Abram's day, the way that a covenant would be secured between two parties went something like this. They would both bring a series of sacrificial animals to the table, and then they would slaughter those animals, and they would sever them in halves. And they would lay those halves, one on this side and one on this side, with a lane going through the middle of them. And if that kind of brings up a gruesome image in your mind, it ought to. It was intended to. It was supposed to be a stark visual reminder. Because then what would happen is the two parties would walk through the lane between the animal halves, saying in effect, "Let what has happened to these animals happen to me if I fail to keep my word of this covenant." So it's a pretty solemn oath, right? Let me be slaughtered, essentially, if I don't keep my word according to these covenants. So generally, both parties would walk through, they would covenant together and thereby swear a solemn oath on threat of death to keep their word to one another. But that's not what happened here. That's not what happened here. Look again, beginning in verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.' It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite.'" Now what's just happened here, according to verse 18, is that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. It's not that the Lord and Abraham covenanted together. The Lord, and only the Lord, walked through the midst of the sacrificial animals, thus binding himself unconditionally to the covenant promise he's made to Abraham. He must fulfill this promise on threat of his own life. The Lord has said, "I swear by myself," by walking amidst these pieces. Now, there's implications for that even up to today with the struggle that's going on that land over there in the Middle East, but we don't have time to get into that. Know that this is an eternal, irrevocable, unconditional covenant of God. So here's Abram, or at this time, excuse me, this is Abraham. At this time, Abram, a pagan idolater, he's just minding his own business doing pagan idolater things. And then God comes to him out of nowhere and says, "Hey, How about you pack up everything you own and all that you know and go to a land that I will show you? Great, God, where are we going? I'll let you know when we get there. And Abram believed God. And we know that because he went. We'll come back to that point in a minute. But God says, follow me. Abram goes, where are we going? God says, I'll show it to you when we get there. And oh, by the way, I'm going to make you a great nation and I'm going to bless all the families of the world in and through you. So for now, see that the promise was made before Abraham went. All the way back in Genesis 12, God had already made the promise before Abraham actually went. The promise was made before Abraham had done anything at all. God initiated a covenant with him and offered to bless him and the families of the world through him. And that this covenant was a covenant God made, requiring no contribution on Abraham's part at all. In fact, Abraham was sleeping when the contract was signed, as it were. You see that? Okay, so this is what Paul is wanting to evoke. This is what he wants us to remember. What we find in the story of Abraham is that God blesses his people by his grace alone. And further, we find, and now the slide makes sense, that this grace is expressed in radical promises. God promised Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. That's a pretty stout promise when you understand that Abraham was 99 and Sarah 90 before they had their first child together. And you don't have to be a math whiz to understand that the prospects for having children look bleak at 90 and 99 respectively. If the promise has to do with Abraham and Sarah, it's looking pretty unlikely. And yet the promise in this case was not about Abraham and Sarah. It was about God. It was about his grace. It was about his power, his faithfulness to his covenant. So God, being radically powerful, makes a radical promise. God promised that Abraham would possess a land he had never seen and a place he'd never been to, full of people more numerous than him. Again, a radical promise. This is the land of the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. And you got Abraham and Sarah. Go possess it. It's a radical promise. God promised that all the nations in the world would be blessed through Abraham when as of yet Abraham had no heir. Think about that. It's easy to blow off a promise like that without really considering it, but the scope of that promise is staggering. What's a big family these days? 8? 9? 6 kids? 7 kids? I'm not a prophet, but suppose I was, and suppose that I went to the biggest family you know of, the biggest family you can think of, and I prophesied God, through your family, is going to bless every family and nation on earth. Now, even with a large family full of kids, that would be a little hard to swallow. That would be a little bit hard to understand. It would sound nice, but we'd probably write it off, at least to some degree, as exaggerated flattery. And that's with a family of 8 or 9. Mr. and Mrs. Abraham were a family of 2. And not just any 2, an elderly 2. And God promises that all the families of the earth will be blessed through them. It's a radical promise. Again and again and again, this is the case. Abraham does nothing and God takes the initiative. Abraham deserves nothing and God offers grace. Abraham offers nothing and yet God offers him extravagance and the promises placed before him. What the Bible almost shouts at us from the pages of the Abraham story is that it's by grace alone that God blesses his people. And his blessing is radical, extravagant, lavish. In fact, that's the word that Paul will use later in another place. In Ephesians 1, Paul will say that the riches of God's grace are lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, just as these blessings were lavished on Abraham. So God offers the blessing. He offers it extravagantly. He offers it in grace and through radical promises and extravagant promises. But how would Abraham receive this lavish blessing? Is it any surprise? God blesses his people by grace alone, and Abraham receives the blessing of God by faith alone. Grace isn't earned. Indeed, it cannot be earned. The moment that grace attempts to be earned, the moment that a meritorious work of factors, moment that a meritorious, wow, getting tied up here. The moment that a meritorious work factors into the receipt of grace, grace ceases to be grace. The moment that you have to do something to secure grace, it's no longer grace. It's a wage. It's something that's been exchanged for your effort and your activity. Abraham didn't do anything to receive the grace of God. He simply believed God. He simply trusted the promise. When God said that Abraham, elderly, childless Abraham, would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, Abraham believed him. Abraham trusted him. And in that belief, in that trust, Genesis 15:6 and Galatians 3:6 tell us that Abraham was reckoned righteous, that he was credited with righteousness, or to put it another way, that he was justified. Now, another way to say you were justified is simply to say that you were declared righteous. So Abraham is justified by grace through faith all the way back in Genesis 12 and 15, at least two full chapters and nearly 15 years before circumcision in Genesis 17. And that's going to prompt Paul in Romans 4, which reads almost like a commentary on this section of Paul's writing in Galatians, to ask this question in verse 9 and following, speaking of justification. He says this, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised." In other words, Abraham was justified as an uncircumcised pagan on the basis of faith alone. You see the argument? So this is what Paul's been laying out. Here's his argument. Okay, like father, like son. Like father, like son. Those who would be blessed as Abraham was blessed must receive the blessing as Abraham received it, namely, by grace through faith. To be an heir of Abraham's blessing, you must be a child of Abraham. But the way you become a child of Abraham is by grace through faith, not by merit through circumcision. It's by trust, not by works of the law. Hence, Paul goes on in the passage in Romans 4 to say that since Abraham was justified while uncircumcised but was later circumcised, he can be both the father of all who believe without being circumcised, as well as the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision but who also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So here's what he says. Circumcision is not the important factor. The important factor is faith. And can Abraham be the father of the circumcised Jew? Yes, to the degree that that Jew has faith in Christ. Can Abraham be the father of the uncircumcised Gentile? Yes, to the degree that that uncircumcised Gentile has faith in Christ. In other words, both Jewish and Gentile believers are children of Abraham and beneficiaries of the promises of Abraham. Now, please hear me here. That's not to say that Israel has been replaced, but it is to say that we as Gentiles, by grace alone through faith alone, have been spiritually grafted into a family we had no natural claim to. That we've been made part of a family that wasn't ours by nature, that we might be legitimate heirs of Abraham's inheritance, Abraham's blessing, the most significant aspect of which is justification before God. Now, in summary thus far, it's by grace alone that God blesses his people, and this grace is expressed in radical promises. And it's by faith alone that God's people receive his blessing, by faith alone that God's people become children of Abraham. And since being a child of Abraham means that we follow in the footsteps of our father, this faith is expressed in radical obedience. God told Abraham to go, and he went because he believed in God's promise. God told Abraham to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant, and he was circumcised because he believed in the covenant-keeping God. God told Abraham to offer his only son Isaac, the son of the promise, as a burnt offering, and Abraham obeyed even that radical command of God because he trusted God, that God could even raise Isaac from the dead if necessary, according to Hebrews 11:19. Bottom line, Abraham's obedience was a response to grace, not a condition of receiving it. You see where we go here? His obedience was a response to grace, not a condition of receiving it. So this is Paul's positive argument from Scripture. It's by grace alone that God blesses his people, and those blessings come in the form of radical promises. Abraham did nothing to deserve them, and neither can you. It's by faith alone that God's people receive his blessing, and that faith is expressed in radical obedience. Abraham was justified on the basis of his faith, and according to verse 8 of Galatians 3, the scripture, foreseeing that you and I would be justified the same way, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And just a side issue, kind of a marginal note bene here, notice the equation of scripture with God. The scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Who spoke to Abraham? God did. There was no scripture when Abraham was spoken to by God. So Paul conflates scripture with God. What he's basically saying here is, hey, listen, the scripture and God, when either one speaks, it's the same thing. This is the word of God. And it's neither here, it's a separate sermon, okay? You and I are part of those nations who have been blessed. We are those who, like our father Abraham, trusted the promises of God which he offered us in grace. And that fact makes us children of Abraham. Thus, the very same text the Judaizers cite in support of their argument to Abraham. Genesis 17, I have made you, it says, I have made you to Abraham the father of a multitude of nations. I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, that's a bit of a problem for the Judaizers who claim that only the Jews were children of Abraham. The Jews are not a multitude of nations. And you could say, well, some have said, well, it's not just the Jews, it's the Jews and also the Edomites. But wait a second, two is not a multitude. The promise was, I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. How does one become a child of Abraham? By grace through faith. By grace through faith. It's not radical obedience that merits justification. It's radical obedience that issues from justification. Obedience isn't the condition, it's the proof. The blessing of the promise doesn't come by the law, it comes by faith. Further, Paul argues all of this has to be the case because the scripture testifies about something in verse 10. Take a look. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, who practices them shall live by them. So, here's the problem with the law. The law pronounces a curse on anyone who fails to keep it in its entirety. It's an all or nothing proposition. You can fulfill the law in only one of two possible ways. Listen closely because this is important. You can fulfill the law in only one of two possible ways. Either you can keep it all with absolute perfect flawlessness for the entirety of your whole life, or you can bear its curse. There are two ways to fulfill the law. Keep it all, always, or bear its curse, the judgment and wrath of God followed by condemnation and death. Now, James 2 makes this holistic idea of the law that you have to follow the whole thing very clear when he says in James 2:10, for whomever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of it all. Now listen to his reasoning. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now here's his argument. In other words, it's not some rule that you broke, it's the giver of the rules. It's not some rule you transgressed, not some law you violated, it's the giver of the laws. Which means that it cannot work on a sliding scale because any transgression of the law is ultimately a transgression against the God who gave the law. You see? So any transgression is an infinite transgression because it's transgressing God. You keep it all or you come under its curse. Therefore, Paul says in Galatians 3:10, all are cursed because no one has kept it all. No one has kept it all. It is ludicrous to think that you might become a child of Abraham, that you might be made an heir of his blessing, that you might alongside him be justified by keeping the law. And I just want to, we use the word law, and most everyone in this room is probably going to be going, well, I'm not trying to keep the law. I don't even know half. I couldn't cite half of the 614 laws in the Old Testament. I'm not trying to keep the law, but here's what I need you to understand. The law is a word that we ought to use to represent any kind of do-good activity. Okay, and here's why I say that. Because the law is the revealed will of God. It's the best, which means that any of our activities, any rules we might implement, would necessarily be less than the law on the scale of morality. Okay? It's going to come underneath, less powerful than the law. So if the law in all of its perfection can't save us, our goodness has no chance. So when you hear me say the law, think anything you would do to try to win the favor of God. The law has no power to bless. In the end, the law only has the power to curse. Okay, let me try to explain it like this. I have certain expectations for my children. And some of them are pretty basic, right? So Braden is not allowed to beat Nick up. Okay? He's just not. If he doesn't beat Nick up at the end of the day, I don't go to Braden and go, oh, you're so amazing. Thank you so much for not beating Nick up. In fact, I don't say anything. Because that law that I've laid out is not a standard of excellence. That's the minimum standard. Okay? Right? That's the baseline. The law of God, understand this, the law of God is not a standard of excellence. It's the minimum standard God requires. So for you to keep most of it, doesn't work. It doesn't help you. In fact, for you to keep all of it still doesn't bring blessing. All you've done is meet the minimum standard, which you can't even do. So the law has no power to bless. It only has the power to curse. Further, blessing, and more specifically justification, cannot come through the law because justification comes by faith, and the law is not of faith. It's an opposing system. This is what Paul says in this text. You must choose. You will either live by faith or you will live by the law. And oh, by the way, those are the only two options available. You can't refuse to choose in this game. To refuse to choose is to choose the latter. You can rest your hope on your performance and merit, your own goodness and uprightness. You can choose to line yourself up next to a perfect holy standard and inevitably fail. Or you can rest your hope upon the grace of God and the promise. They are mutually exclusive. You cannot do both. To live by faith is to exclude the law as a basis for justification because you're rightly denying the ability of the law to save. And to live by the law is to exclude faith as a basis for justification because you are denying the provision God has made for you. God promised Abraham that he would be blessed and that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. The Judaizers were behaving as though they believed that the law was the fulfillment of that promise. That God promised to bless the whole nation, all the nations of the earth, and that the law was the means by which he would fulfill that promise. That the law was the means by which all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. What Paul is showing them is the impossibility of that notion. Since the law cannot bring blessing, it cannot fulfill the promise. The law cannot bring blessing. It can only bring cursing. Therefore, how could it ever possibly be the fulfillment of the promise of God to bless all nations? So we've got a bit of a quandary here. On the one hand, we've got a promise that needs to be kept. God has made a promise and he's sworn by his own life that he will not renege on that promise to Abraham, that he would both be blessed and also be the source of blessing for the whole world. But on the other hand, we've got a law that has to be fulfilled. And that law can only be filled one of two ways. God demands a holy standard or a just penalty. And since we couldn't meet the holy standard, we're all subject to the just penalty. We're all under the curse. We need deliverance, and the law can't bring it about. So how is the law fulfilled and the promise kept at the same time? Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So in Jesus Christ, the law and the promise come together. According to verse 13, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and he's that in every way possible. Now, you probably, when you've thought of Jesus fulfilling the law in the past, you've only thought of the positive side, that he did everything that the law required. But it's more than that. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So how does he fulfill them and yet not abolish them? Well, remember we said there are two ways to fulfill the law. There's 100% obedience or 100% condemnation and death. Jesus did both. He did both. He not only lived the perfect, holy, sinless life the law required, but he became the curse that the law demanded against sin, dying a sinner's death in your place. So the law isn't abolished. It's not even abolished for you and I. It's just that in Christ, we fulfill the law by our having his righteousness imputed to us. We get his credit for keeping the law. And at the same time, in Christ, we died to the law. Paul tells us that also. Suffering the penalty of death on the cross in union with Christ. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming our curse. And then he justified us by crediting us with his own righteousness. He is the fulfillment of the law. And then finally, in verse 14, Jesus isn't just the fulfillment of the law. He's the keeping of the promise. How would God bless all nations through Abraham, all of the families of the earth? How would God carry out this promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to every man, woman, and child? How would he make Abraham the father of a multitude of nations? Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Aminadab. Aminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. I deserve some credit for reading a genealogy from the pulpit, right? You skip those? There's so much grace even in that alone. Did you notice? The people that were included, Rahab included in that, a prostitute in the genealogy of Christ? Here's the point. We have a direct line from Abraham to Jesus Christ. That child, Jesus, is the seed of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, past, present, and future. The Bible tells us that Jesus not only accounts for all of the sins and all of the wickedness of the world, he not only blesses everyone who came from him forward, but that he blesses everyone who came from him back, because in the sins God passed over previously, they find their terminus in Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles. Through Jesus Christ that we receive justification by grace through faith and therein receive the Spirit. The law is fulfilled and the promise is kept. Now, let's put all of this together so you can see Paul's argument here. Here's what we've just seen. By grace alone, God blesses his people. And this grace is expressed through radical promises. Promises that Abraham believed. When God said he'd be the father of a multitude of nations, Abraham believed it. When God said that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, Abraham believed it. Even though he couldn't yet see it, even though he had no idea how it would happen, Abraham had faith. He believed it. And that faith, the faith by which Abraham received the promise of God, was accounted to him as righteousness. But more than that, that faith was rewarded. It was validated in the coming of Jesus Christ, in whom both the law was fulfilled and the promise was kept. So that's still a complicated summary. Let's zoom in a little further, a little bit more simply, so you can see that we're ending where we began. Here's Paul's argument in a nutshell. God, in grace, issued a promise. Abraham believed that promise by faith, and the promise turned out to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, that should begin to sound familiar, because if you were to pare that down even further, you'd come up with this. For all time. Not just in this dispensation, not just in the current covenant, but through all of human history, man has been saved the exact same way. Say it with me. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How does one become a child of Abraham? How does one inherit the blessing as an heir? How does one become justified? God offers it to you the same way he offered it to Abraham, by grace alone. You receive it the same way Abraham received it, by faith alone. And even the object of your faith is the very same as Abraham's. Did you realize that? He trusted the promise, but you have an advantage because you know the promise's name. You know the fulfillment of the promise. And it's the name that's above every name, that at the mention of that name, every knee should bow, of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Father, your word is amazing. That you could inspire Paul to connect the dots for us so that we can see that going all the way back to Abraham, the first man essentially called by you to begin this kingdom program of reconciliation, you've always operated by grace alone. You've always operated through faith alone. You've always operated through Christ alone. We can be confident that you expect no meritorious work from us, at least not to credit our salvation and our justification. From the very beginning, you've given it as a gift. So, Father, let us be faithful. Let our meritorious works, whatever they may be, whatever we may attempt, be an expression of our faith and gratitude for all that you've already done for us. And let us rest peacefully in the comforting arms of your grace. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen.